This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
I want to talk in this lecture about the peoples of God. The title of the lecture is One People of God or Three in One. And what I'm going to argue in this lecture is that in the eschaton, that is in the new heavens and new earth, but also actually in the millennium too, there is one humanity, but that one humanity is seen in three distinct people groups. The Jew, Israel, the Gentiles, the nations, and the church. But these three are also one humanity. They intermingle, they fellowship with each other, but they are three distinct groups. So what I'm teaching here is that you have a triad, a three-in-one of the peoples of the earth in the eschaton that reflect the Trinity. And this shouldn't surprise us because there are triads all over creation which reflect God's three-in-oneness. One thinks of water, one thinks of time and space, an egg, just multiplied examples of triads all over the world. And this is what I think is expressed in the people of God in the consummation. Now Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, writes, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks," the Gentiles that is, "or to the church of God." So you have Paul here writing about three distinct people groups. Now he's not talking in eschatological language here. He doesn't have in mind what I'm going to be teaching in this lecture. I just point this out to you as a starting point that even the Bible itself divides humanity into three distinct groups. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. So there is a triad already there and already evident. Now I don't have to say an awful lot about two of the groups because we've already said a lot about them. We've said an awful lot about Israel and its covenant promises, which are bound together in the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the priestly covenant, which are run through the new covenant, and therefore their covenant blessings will come to fruition literally after the new covenant is made with Israel at the second coming of Christ, and we've already seen that. So Israel as a nation will have God's covenant oaths to it fulfilled to the letter in the kingdom, and I believe in the new heaven and new earth, which is, as we will see, an ongoing expression and perfecting of the reign that begins in 1,000 years. So that's Israel. Now added to this, of course, we should say, well, what about the church? Well, the church clearly, as we are very well aware, is a distinct group, beginning at Pentecost, as we've seen, and ending when the times of the Gentiles are brought in, and God again deals with Israel in the 70th week. And so the church is a distinct group made up of Jew and Gentile. It is one new man, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 2. Not something that's in the Old Testament, as Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 make very clear. And we've covered that. But what about the Gentiles? What about the nations? I particularly have in mind here those peoples who lived from the time of Adam up until the time of, at least of Abraham, and also those nations who are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived up until the law of Moses. That's a good cutoff point that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5, verse 14. to show that people died between those times, and yet when the law was introduced, then the penalty, of course, became even clearer, and the trespass, of course, more prominent, at least in Israel, who were given the law. There's all of these people, Gentiles, non-Israelites, who lived between the time of the fall and the time of the calling of Abraham, or if you like, the time of the law later on. Are all of them lost? Well, clearly they're not. There was a lot of saved people in that group. We're talking about 2,000 years of history here. So I think we can say that many people were saved. Maybe the majority, certainly by Noah's day, were lost. But before the time of Noah and afterwards, after the flood, there are many people in the nations that were saved, even if they weren't anywhere near in the majority. Job, who lived about the time of Isaac, he would be an example of a Gentile who had heard of God and who was saved. There are all of these peoples from different nations who were exposed to the revelation of God, some of whom were saved. They form a distinct group apart from Israel and apart from the church. Then you may have had people during the Old Testament times, such as Naaman, for example, in 2 Kings 5, who were saved and yet did not become proselytes of Israel. They believed and worshipped Israel's God, but they did not become Jews. In other words, they didn't become Jewish proselytes and enter into the Israelite fold. So there were Gentiles there who were saved. Some of those also would have come out of Egypt with Israel and connected themselves to them. And because the majority of these people, of course, didn't have the law, that explains why God treated them slightly different. He didn't require as much from them. I think that's what Paul is alluding to in Acts 17, especially verses 26 and 30. And then, of course, upon the removal of the Christian church, before the tribulation, as I believe it will be, you have Jews who are saved, of course, because God is dealing again with the Jews. But then also you have Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation. These, for example, are spoken of at the end of Matthew chapter 25 in the division of the sheep and the goats. Notice that those that helped Jesus' brethren, 25:40, if you interpret the brethren there as Jews during the tribulation, then those that helped would be Gentiles who believed in the coming Jesus and who helped the Jews, recognizing them to be God's special people, and did not take the mark of the beast. They would go into the millennium. They wouldn't be part of the church. This is a big mistake that is often made, even by dispensational teachers. They take the church out, and the church is completed and married to Christ during the tribulation, and there's a marriage supper in heaven, and yet they have people during the tribulation joining the church. That can't be. God is through with the church salvifically at the pre-tribulation rapture. That is when the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. That's when the church has been completed. So Jews and Gentiles that are saved during the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, they don't become part of the church. They go into the millennium, into the kingdom. Well, who do they form part of? I think it's very reasonable to think that they are joined together with those from Adam through to Moses and people like Naaman and so on, who were saved in the Old Testament. They will be brought together in one group of nations blessed, and they would make up the nations during the millennium. Now that's important, by the way, because remember, at the second coming of Christ, as Matthew 25 makes very clear, if you're not on Christ's side, you don't get into the kingdom. You go to hell. And again, in Revelation 19, this is made very clear. These people are killed. They're thrown into the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Revelation 19:15. They become the supper for the birds of the heavens. Verse 17. and they are part of the second death, chapter 20. They're not resurrected to go into the millennium, and they can't pass unspotted into the millennium because they will be either slain at Armageddon or they will be judged at the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25. Now, if that is the case, we know that Israel goes into the millennium, the remnant, that is. We know that the church makes it into the millennium, of course. What about the nations? How do they make it into the millennium and the new heavens and new earth if they're all killed at the end of the tribulation? Of course, they can't be. You have to have Gentiles who can form nations for there to be nations in the millennium and in the new heavens and new earth. That's where the nations come from. So you have the Jews, Israel, those Jews that are saved in the tribulation. They are joined to saved Jews from the Old Testament and the gospel period before the start of the church, and they make the remnant, the eschatological Israel. Then you have the church, of course, and then you have the nations, who are brought together from saved people from Adam through to Moses. Those people during the Old Testament period, like Naaman and maybe Jethro, who were saved but didn't join Israel, and then those people during the tribulation that are saved. They come together to make the third people of God, the nations. They're all saved, and they're all saved humanity, and they live together as saved humanity in the millennium and in the new heavens and the new earth. But what we have is three peoples in one humanity. Or put it another way, three peoples in one. A triad of humanity. Now, another thing backing this up is that we are told that Israel is betrothed to God. We're told in the New Testament that the church is betrothed to Christ. Now, nowhere in the Bible are we told, sadly for my nice little system here, that the nations will be betrothed to the Holy Spirit, although that may happen. Theologically speaking, it makes sense. Let's have a look at some of these passages to see this. Let's go to the book of Hosea first, Hosea chapter 2. We're dealing here with Israel. Won't spend long on this, but just let's have a look. Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Notice, by the way, from verses 16 through 18, this is new covenant territory that we're in. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, repeating it, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness, that important word hesed, and justice. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now, he couldn't have said it any clearer than that, I don't think. He's talking here to Israel, that's quite clear in the context, and God is saying that he will betroth Israel to him forever in hesed, loving kindness, and in faithfulness, this firm, assured faithfulness, which is the meaning of the word there. Even in verse 16 it says, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 49. Now, by the way, if all that we had in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to prove that Israel was married to God, and we know what God thinks about marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's called a covenant in Malachi 2:14. What kind of a covenant is marriage? It's a covenant that means what it says. It's not a covenant that you can spiritualize or transform or expand. It's a covenant that means what it says, because all covenants mean what they say. It's a very important hermeneutical point that we've made throughout these lectures. Now, as the Hosea 2 passage makes very clear to anybody who can read, God will make a covenant of marriage with Israel. And God is not for divorce. We know that from Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 18 says, lift up your eyes, look around and see all these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, You shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. He's talking about Israel here as like a bride. Verse 26, of course, he calls them your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. When will this be? When the earth is restored. Verse 8. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. I mean, do we need anything clearer than that? He's talking here about Israel. God is going to be the husband of Israel. Isaiah 62. We've gone to this passage a lot. But look at verse 4. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. Notice the connection between the people and the land there. But you shall be called Hephzibah. That is, my delight is in her. And your land, Beulah, which means married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. Talking about the land here. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God's going to marry Israel. See also Isaiah 61:10. Then turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, the great new covenant passage. Jeremiah 31, verse 4. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Talking about the remnant, verse 7, as we've seen. And he's calling them a virgin. Well, they're certainly not a virgin now, but this is new covenant language. In verse 31 and 32 says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But he's going to make another covenant with them. So the book of Hosea portrays Israel as married to God, but unfaithful and therefore divorced. But God is going to seek after Israel and marry her again. There's no doubt about it. Israel is married to God. Now, is it the Son, or God the Spirit, or God the Father? Well, we can't be absolutely sure, but it's a safe bet, I think, that it's God the Father that Israel's going to be married to. Okay, what about the church? Well, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Revelation 19, I think make it quite clear that the church is espoused to Christ and will be married to Christ. Look also at Ephesians 5:22 through the end there, with Paul here saying that he's speaking about Christ and the church when he's talking about husband and wife. So the church is married to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. So you have two of the persons of the Trinity who are married. Now, covenant theologians believe that the church is Israel, and so they can only envisage that the church will marry Christ, not that Israel will marry the Father. But of course, if you read the scriptures, it's quite clear that the church is not Israel, does not have Israel's covenant promises transferred to them, and is a distinct organism, a second people of God within humanity. So this only leaves the nations. Nowhere are we told that the nations will be married to the Holy Spirit, so we can't push that. What we can say is that there are some interesting prophecies about the nations in the Old Testament, many of which we've looked at in the second course, but just to pick up on a few of them, Amos chapter 9, verse 11 speaks about raising up of the tabernacle of David, and of course this is quoted by James in Acts 15. James does not say it's fulfilled in the Gentiles, by the way. He just is taking out a teaching here. What is the teaching? The teaching is in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. And it's clearly a millennial setting because of verses 13 through 15. So the Gentiles separate to Israel, will be called by the name of God. Now, if Israel has a special relationship to the Father in that he's their husband, if the church has a special relationship to Jesus because he's the church's husband, why wouldn't the Gentiles, the nations who are left, have a special relationship to God through the Holy Spirit? Whether they are espoused to him or not, that would just be speculation. So we can't go there. It'd be tidy if the Bible said that, but it doesn't. But unless you think they're not going to have a special relationship to God in the same way that Israel does to the Father and the church does to Christ, then at least you can see a possibility and a theological argument for saying that the nations in the eschaton will have that special relationship to God through their relationship to the Holy Spirit. Psalm 87, short psalm, let's read it. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things have spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. We've already seen that nations are going to know God. And of course, that is clear from Isaiah 11:10. The second part of verse 4 through to verse 6 are very interesting. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Now what's that talking about? Well, it's not completely clear, so we can't build a big doctrine on this. But it is possible, at least, that this is saying Gentile peoples are born in Jerusalem during the millennium. And that is a badge for them. Now, this is not saying, like Greg Beale says and other replacement theologians, that this therefore means that Israel will include Gentiles and therefore it's the church. You can't say that. You can't get that from this passage. It is perfectly possible here that it's Jews that are born exclusively in Israel and these other nations, they were born there. In other words, they will have their individual national identities, and I think that's a good interpretation of those passages. But it does show, whichever way you interpret it, as long as it's not along Beale's lines, that the nations will have a relationship to God. We've already seen in Isaiah 49, verse 8, where Jesus, the servant, is identified as a covenant, the new covenant in the context. And in verse 6 there, it says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now notice here that he is going to restore the tribes of Jacob, but he's going to do something else also. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles. This verse, would you believe, is used to teach that the church is now Israel. But it doesn't say that at all, does it? Three more passages, two in the Old Testament. Isaiah 66, verse 18, which says, and this is a tough passage, but it says, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. It's still Gentiles, by the way. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters and in mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now what some people do, this is what Greg Beale does, in his New Testament biblical theology is that they take verse 21 as referring to the Gentiles of verse 19, when in the context it seems much more clearly to be speaking about the children of Israel. It does say here that the Gentiles, who are still Gentiles, they're not called Israel anywhere in this chapter, will see God's glory. Ezekiel 47, talking about the division of the land during the millennium, verse 22 says, "It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers or aliens who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God." Beel, by the way, goes here to prove that Gentiles will be called Israelites. Well, only in the Old Testament sense of the fact that they join themselves to Israel. But that has always been the case. The Gentiles who join themselves to Israel become part of Israel. Israel doesn't become non-Israel. Gentiles become Jews through this. Notice also, by the way, in this context, that the stranger dwells in whatever tribe. Well, what are the tribes? Tribes of Israel. Verse 21. But it does say that the Gentiles that dwell among Israel in the millennial reign do have an opportunity of becoming Israelites. They have to be circumcised, of course, because in several places, Isaiah 52:1, 42:1-6, 60:3, come to mind, the uncircumcised won't come into the millennial kingdom of Israel. So they have to be circumcised, but they can be. We know from Zechariah 14, verses 16 to the end, that the nations will come up to Jerusalem, into Israel, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and worship the King who dwells in Jerusalem, who's obviously Christ, showing you there's a distinction between Israel and the nations. And then finally, in Revelation 21, New Jerusalem comes from God out of heaven. Verse 10, Revelation 21, it has gates that are described in the following verses. And it says in verse 24, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light," the light of New Jerusalem, "and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." This is very clear. This is the new heavens and new earth, of course, and New Jerusalem. Notice that New Jerusalem is separate to the earth. That's why it has gates. That's why the kings of the earth and the peoples of the earth can go in and out of these gates, which are never closed. Shows you a fellowship between those in New Jerusalem, who I believe is the church, and those nations on the earth. So there you have at least two distinct peoples in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, because Israel's covenant promises are everlasting promises, that means their land is an everlasting inheritance, which means when the new heavens and new earth are made, Israel will still have its land on that new earth. So then you'd have three peoples of God in the eschaton. Three peoples, yet one people, a triadic pattern, which really should not surprise anyone who knows anything about the way God works. He works in triads. Moreover, remember that mankind is made in the image and likeness of God. So if anything is going to reflect a triadic nature, that is the Trinitarian nature of God, three in one, it will be mankind in the consummation who will reflect it. Therefore, I think it's perfectly sensible and plausible and biblical to believe that there will be one people of God and yet three peoples of God, three distinct peoples who are one humanity. That is how human beings will end up, and they will fellowship and worship together for eternity.